Greetings to you saints at Grace Community Church of Long Beach. God's grace be with you. This is Pastor Scott, and I have the pleasure of sharing another message with you this Lord's Day. This one is from 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, continuing the saga of Israel's loss of the Ark of the Covenant. But we're going to see as we go into this passage that God was not at a loss. In fact, he was quite well of taking care of himself and his ark, and taking care of his enemies as well. We'll see in this story how God is a single-handed warrior who is able to single-handedly take down everyone, including the gods of the enemy. Hands off the idol is the title of this study. And that might sound at first like it's a command, and certainly that is a biblical notion that we ought to keep our hands off of anything that would rival with God. But in this context, it's really more of a statement as God unhands his enemies and shows his supremacy over all. We'll see in this passage how God is a single-handed champion who relentlessly pursues his glory and his kingdom plan. May the Lord bring encouragement and challenge to you today as we study God's Word together. God bless you. I'd like you to take your Bible and open it again with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Our text today is going to be all of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6 in what is a fast-moving story about the loss and the recovery of the Ark of the Covenant. I've enjoyed preaching through the books of Samuel this month, and we look forward also to hearing Pastor Ed as he's back in the pulpit next month, and we'll be getting back into the Gospel of Luke. But today, we have one more study in the books of Samuel for a while. And the title of our study today is Hands Off the Idol. So during this COVID-19 pandemic, we have heard lots and lots about being careful with our hands, including not shaking hands with people, no handshaking, no touching your face after touching things. Be careful handling things. There are even little contraptions like this to help you keep your hands off of handles. We're all sensitive to how we're handling things these days. And today's passage has a lot to say about handling things. It has a lot to say about how God handled some things. And it's not a passage about safety or hygiene. It's a lot more about handing out defeat. In the passage we're going to read through in 1 Samuel 5 and 6 and even going on to the next chapter that we won't read today, the words for hand are used 10 times. And then there are other references to things like taking and sending, things which speak of the use of hands as well. And all of this taking and grabbing and handing is going to work to God's glory. And that is also a theme, which is a big one, that runs through the first part of 1 Samuel. The God of the Ark is our single-handed conqueror who is committed to his glorious plan. God has a plan, a glorious plan, to transfer his people from being a nation into being a kingdom. And God's glory is written large all over these stories. Last week, I shared with you a word study about the Hebrew word kavod, a word that means sometimes heaviness, and other times it means glory, being weighted down with honor. And in the text we're looking at today, that word and words like it are used in all of those ways and more. It's used sometimes to speak about the heavy hand of God. It's sometimes used to speak about the glory of God. It's used even sometimes to speak of the hardness, the dullness of hearts. And all of those nuances work together in a punny sort of way in this text to speak about God's pursuit of his glorious kingdom plan. So there's a punny development of ideas in the text. And so the title for this message is even a little bit punny. Hands off the idol. It sounds like it could be a command, which would fit in with one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth and so on. But it's also a statement that is descriptive of something that God does in this passage, where he takes the hands off of the idol. It's a story that is loaded with humor, but it is deadly serious as well, because it is a passage about the God of the Ark, who is a single-handed warrior, conqueror, who is committed to his glorious kingdom plan. I want to give you a preview of what we'll be studying today. There are four sections that we'll see as we work through the text. We'll see, firstly, the mishandling of the ark, the unhanding of the idol, the heavy hand on Philistia, and lastly, the handing over of the ark. The first one and the last one are about the ways that the Philistines were handling things. But in the middle, the high point of the story is about how God was handling things. And his way wins out in the end. This is a long text, as was the one we looked at last week, so we're going to be reading the passage in segments and then discussing those verses before reading the rest of the passage. So I'd like us to come to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which speak about the mishandling of the ark. And we'll read these two verses at this time. Now, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Eben-Ezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. The mishandling of the ark by the Philistines. And the first thing we see them do in verse 1 is this disgraceful God-napping. The Israelites, as you remember from our study last week, had lost the battle, a fearsome battle they lost at Eben-Ezer. And they lost the Ark of the Covenant too. The Philistines confiscate the Ark as a war treasure and take it back to one of their leading cities, the city of Ashdod. There are five major cities that the Philistines had. And Ashdod, as you can see there on the map, is down in the bottom left. It is, again, one of the five leading cities. There are two other of those five will be mentioned in the story as well, the cities of Gath and Ekron. Ashdod, as you can see, is pretty close to the coast, 2 to 3 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 25 miles south of where the battle had taken place. It was a big, bustling place. There was a lower city and an upper city. The lower city was a sprawling 70 acres, and up on the Acropolis was another 21 acres with temples and government structures. This was territory that was supposed to belong to Judah, but it was seldom ever controlled by the Israelites. It was firmly within the hands of the Philistines. So they bring the ark. They brought the ark. The same word used to describe what Israel tried to do with the ark back in chapter 4, verse 3. They brought the ark from Shiloh out to the battlefield. Israel had mishandled the ark and bringing it out to war. And now the Philistines were mishandling it and confiscating it. They thought that they were God-napping Yahweh. God-napping. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East and during war. Where you would conquer your enemies and then raid their temple and drag away their idols and then go put them in your temples as a way of showcasing how your gods had beat their gods. One of the famous scenes from the Roman world is after General Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they go into the Holy of Holies and there's nothing there. So instead of taking an idol back to Rome, they take back the massive menorah. And you can even go to Rome today and see there is an etching in one of the archways, Titus's arch, showing them carrying the large menorah on their shoulders. It was a kind of God-napping. The Philistines thought that they had conquered not only Israel, but their God. And they think that they've got God in a box. But what they don't know is that even when God the Almighty dwelt within that box, he was not in any way confined to it. Yes, God can be disrespected, and he has been here, but he can never be dislocated. You cannot confine him, control him, or remove him. He is the ever-present one. And he's going to make his presence known in this place. So have committed this disgraceful God-napping, and they think they have, as we come to verse 2, a new temple trophy. Verse 2 repeats the word that we saw back in verse 1. They took the ark. It's repeated. It sounds a little bit redundant, but these words are repeated to suggest that the Philistines thought they were in total control. You know, it is never a good idea to think that you have God under your control. That's not the way it works. They bring him into the temple of Dagon. Now, Dagon was a very well-known god in the ancient world. People had been worshiping Dagon for at least 1,500 years in the Middle East. Dagon was the god of grain. In fact, the Hebrew word for grain is Dagon. It was used to be thought, mistakenly, that he was the god, a fish god. And you'll find sometimes drawings and Sunday school material and things of a fish-like creature, but that has since been disproven. He is the grain god, a fact which is going to be a painful reality later on in the story when we read about an infestation that the Philistines are having during harvest time with rodents. But Dagon was a highly regarded god. He was in some parts of Canaan and other places, he was thought to be the father of Baal. In Philistia, he seems to be the head of the pantheon. He's something like a Zeus figure. It was in one of the temples of Dagon where Samson brought the house down, where the lords of the Philistines were there to celebrate how Dagon had given them victory over him, but he ended up bringing victory against them. So here in Ashdod, here is one of these temples of Dagon, and the ark is put in there as a war trophy, and maybe even a little more than a war trophy. It might even have been put in there as an object of reverence. Sometimes conquering armies would not only drag off idols to make a show of them, but they would include them then into their pantheon. They don't put the ark in front of Dagon. Notice that the text says there in verse 2, they set it by Dagon, beside him. Dagon was probably situated right in the middle of the inner sanctum. They're not going to move him, but they're going to put the ark on one side or the other, off center, not the center of attention, but in a place of some respect. Now, God had told Israel that they were not to do anything like that. He would assert to them again and again, "I am the Lord, there was no one beside me. You shall have no other gods before me," says the first commandment. Deuteronomy 16:21, "You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself." Don't put anything else in my proximity. Well, here is the ark of God all by itself, no one to care for it. But God is able to look after his own ark, even when there are no priests or Levites to service it. God wanted Israel to keep their hands off of idols, and pretty soon we're going to see that he's able to take that idea to a whole other level. So note with me now in verses 3 through 5, the unhanding of the idol. Let's read verses 3 to 5 at this time. "When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day." The unhanding of the idol. Note with me in verse 3, Dagon's unexpected fall. We're told that early the next morning, this would be the time when the daily rituals would begin there within the temple. At Israel's temple, which at this point is destroyed by the Philistines, this would have been the time for the early morning sacrifices. But isn't it fascinating that the Lord, even though he's not being worshipped by Israelite hands, the Lord has initiated his own kind of worship. At the time when Israel would have begun bowing down to Yahweh, the god Dagon is bowing down instead, laying down as if worshiping the Lord. So the priests prop him back up again. Dagon's place, as is mentioned there in the verse, was probably some kind of a pedestal centered in the middle of the shrine or centered along one of the main walls. It's very ironic, isn't it, that a god needs help getting up? Robert Bergen said, "Their god, thought to be so virile on the battlefield, in the confines of his own dwelling, did not even have the strength to lift his face out of the dust." This is a point about idols that the prophets bring up again and again and again. They love to lampoon idolatry for its folly. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20, Isaiah says, you got to make sure, you know, you're building an idol. We've got to get a skilled craftsman to make sure that your god doesn't totter. Nothing worse than a tottering god. And Isaiah will rail against it at length in Isaiah 44 and Jeremiah 10, Habakkuk 10. Even the Apostle Paul, when he's dealing with the Corinthians who were going to the pagan temples for cultural type events, would say in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." People revere them as gods, and there may be demonic powers behind all of that worship, but they are nothings. As one of the Psalms says, "The gods of the nations are nothings. They are vain things, idols, empty things." How ridiculous is it to worship something in the creation instead of the Creator? It is a silly thing. And this scene is highlighting in dramatic fashion the folly of worshiping a stump of wood or stone. Now, we ought to think for a moment about the last time we read about someone or something falling down. At the end of the last chapter that we studied last week, chapter 4, it was the unfaithful high priest of Israel, Eli, who fell backwards. Fell backwards because he was old and obese. Now, Dagon falls forward in obeisance. Worship. Now, falling down before the Lord is something that we all ought to do, whether it be within our hearts, the prostration of our spirit, or even physically to prostrate before the Lord. It is so much better to fall down before the Lord in worship than it is to fall down before the Lord in judgment, which is something that will happen to the Philistines. In fact, it is something that's going to happen to Dagon, the image of Dagon in the next verse. Note with me now in verses 4 and 5, Dagon's utter defeat. The next day, the temple workers discovered something worse. Dagon is a goner. Not only is his face down in the dirt, but his head has broken off and his hands from the wrists have broken off. This disgraceful scene, shocking scene to them, reflects a couple thoughts. The first is that it is a symbol of complete defeat. It's as if, overnight, Yahweh and Dagon have been at war, and Yahweh is the winner, hands down. You know, this will perhaps disturb you, but it was a common practice in the ancient Near East in times of war, when the battlefield has quieted and the victors are looting those who've been defeated, it was a common thing to decapitate your enemy, just like David did with Goliath. It's proof of his death. Another common feature was to cut off at least one hand of the slain. If you needed to prove to your authority figures back and wherever the homeland was that you really did kill 3,000 people or however many, one way you could prove that would be cutting off one hand. And you see here, there's a picture from an Egyptian memorial where they're tossing severed hands into some sort of container as proof of the victory that the Egyptians had had. So it's a symbol of defeat for his hands to be severed this way. It's also a powerful picture of powerlessness. What a pitiful image of a god. He can't think, his head's been cut off, can't speak, can't see, can't do anything. Has no hands to help, can't even help himself. And of course that was true all along. There was no real Dagon. The prophets, as I said before, railed against the inability of the gods with phrases like, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hands, but they don't do anything. We are probably not tempted in our day and age, not many of us, are tempted towards traditional idolatry. There are places in the world, places in our country, in fact, where idols are used in worship. But for most of us in the Western world, this is a foreign thought. We couldn't even imagine ourselves doing such a thing. But there are other kinds of idolatry. Mental idolatry has different shapes. And one of them, as the Apostle Paul says, is covetousness. The elevating of things. And the need to have things, or a certain station in life, or to be in some different situation that you are. The elevating of those things as if that is the answer to all my problems, or that is the source of all my fulfillment. That is a great problem in our society. And it is as dumb and useless as bowing down to a rock. We don't think of it as so bad. And that is evidence, perhaps, of our dullness. This happening to Dagon really disturbed the rituals in the temple of the Philistines. In fact, verse 5 tells us that the priests developed a tradition. After this, the threshold, which was a little bit of a raised stone separating the entryway from the room proper, that's where they found the head and the hands. And they may have theorized, mythologized, well, why is it that this happened? Maybe we weren't taking care of Dagon. So they developed the superstition that they're not supposed to step on that threshold so as to not disrespect either Dagon anymore or what had happened to Dagon. Isn't it sad that instead of repenting, they just doubled down deeper into their mythology? And the writer of the text, perhaps a century or more later, says, as it is to this day, the temples of Dagon would continue going on until the first century. It is a sad truth that there are many people who encounter God's truth but prefer to perpetuate their own myths. They are confronted with the gospel. They're confronted with the reality of God. There are times when it's as if that God is speaking to them right up in their face. And they turn aside to myths and fables instead of coming to the truth. So we've seen in verses 3 to 5 the unhanding of the idol and the folly of pursuing them, which can't even save themselves. Note with me now in verses 6 to 12, God's heavy hand on Philistia. And we'll read at this time from verses 6 to 12. Now, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of God was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought the ark of God of Israel around to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to his own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. God's heavy hand in Philistia. It begins with anguish in Ashdod in verses 6 and 7. The language in verse 6 is striking, isn't it? We just read about the hands of Dagon being severed, and now we read about the hand of the Lord was heavy. It's almost as if the idol's hands were too heavy for him to hold on to anymore, and he let go of them. But here is the Lord. His hands are heavy, and he is in complete control. His hands are heavy. They are kaved, the same word used for glory earlier, used to describe Eli as well. God's glory is going to be revealed in his judgment. The people are afflicted with tumors, these verses say, which there have been a number of guesses as to what the ailment might be. I'm inclined to think that these are symptoms of the Black Death, the bubonic plague. In chapter 6, verse 4, which we'll get to eventually, speaks about rodents who were known even in ancient days as the carriers of that disease through the fleas that they have. These tumors were probably swellings of the lymph glands that the plague produces. And in a very high percentage of people, it leads to death. This was a pandemic extraordinaire. I mean, we think we have it rough with a coronavirus. And there are places where it's been bad, for sure. But verse 6 here says that God ravaged them, which is a word which speaks about how there was great confusion. There was no sense of normalcy. Everything was upturned within the city of Ashdod. So in chapter 5, verse 7, the people in Ashdod guessed that it was because they had brought the ark into the city. No doubt word had spread about what had happened in the temple. The Philistines worried about the ark back in the previous chapter when they heard the shout of the Israelites and realized that the ark had been brought there into the battle place. Now they see that the Lord of hosts does not need an earthly army to wage war. He is an army of one. The Lord of hosts is capable all by himself, single-handedly, to win any battle. And as we keep reading, we find that not all of the Philistines, though, are convinced of this. Some of them are pretty certain, but they also don't want to admit entirely that they are the underdogs, that they are being defeated. So they decide to experiment instead of repent. That's a very sad state of mind to be in. When you know that God is convicting you of what is right and what is wrong, and you parry it off and try, "Well, I'm going to try something else. I'm going to see if I can do this some other way," instead of dealing with what you know needs to be dealt with. The Philistines decide to experiment instead of repent. So there's been anguish in Ashdod, and in verses 8 and 9, we find there's going to be grief in Gath. The lords of the Philistines assemble. These are the leaders of the five cities. Each of these lords would have had equal authority. There was no one single king over all of Philistia. Even the word ruler is a Philistine word. They have a rare form of government. But again, instead of leading the people in repentance and returning the ark, they experiment. They decide to send the ark over to Gath. You can see there on the map that Gath is just a little bit to the southeast of Ashdod, more inland. Now, why send it to Gath? Well, Ashdod was near the coast, and cities on the coast are more prone to have the plague because of ships bringing commerce and the rats that spread that disease. So maybe they think, well, let's move the ark inland a little bit, and we'll see if this is just a coincidence or if there's something to this theory that Yahweh is doing this to us. Maybe they even thought that there was a political solution to their problem. Maybe it was a matter of how it was being administrated, that if it was governed in a different way, it could work out. Robert Vannoy, in his commentary, says, as with many people who become disappointed with religion, and the people of Ashdod were no doubt frustrated with the impotence of Dagon, the Philistines of Ashdod turned to a political solution to move the ark to Gath. But as is often the case with political solutions, no real answer was provided, and the problem was merely shifted from one place to another. Verse 9 describes the epidemic in Gath, and it sounds even worse than it was in Ashdod, indiscriminately striking people of every age, old and young. It sent the whole town and the environs into a tizzy. We're told in verse 9 that the Lord smote them. Same word used to describe what the Philistines had done to the Israelites in chapter 4, verse 2. The God of battles is waging war single-handedly. There's grief in Gath, and then there's affliction in Ekron in verses 10 to 12. Earlier in the story, we read about how the Philistines did a lot of taking of the ark. They took it to their city, and they took it, and they brought it into the temple, and now they're sending it off, shuffling it around wherever they can. Now it's gone up the road to Ekron. You can see it's just a little bit up the road from Gath, 5 to 6 miles away. And the people in Ekron lament the arrival of the ark. When the Philistines had first heard about the ark coming onto the battlefield in the previous chapter, they were terrified. And now the people in Ekron are terrified that other Philistines are trying to kill them. What are you doing to us? You're going to kill us with this thing. And if the Philistines don't sort out this problem soon, they're going to be tearing into each other. So in verse 11, they convene another gathering of the five lords. And the people of Ekron demand that there be a plan to return the ark to Israel. We're told there in verse 11, again, send away the ark of the God of Israel, let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people, for there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. There's that same word. And God's heavy hand, as you go on into verse 12, results in judgment by means of death or severe illness, and then all the great lamentation coming up in this city. Now, maybe you don't like to think of God in these terms. You don't like to think of God as being heavy-handed. But it's all over this story, isn't it? Again and again and again. Heavy-handed. Now, usually when we talk about someone being heavy-handed, we mean that they're unfair, that they're unreasonable, that they're dictatorial. But none of those things apply in this case. It's not true of God. He's not unfair. You could say, if he wanted to be fair, they'd all perish. An equal opportunity judge. No, there's actually mercy in that many are spared. God does have a heavy hand, and he does it, uses it in a way that is always right. And the New Testament affirms this. This is not just an Old Testament picture of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, the Apostle Peter quotes from the book of Proverbs when he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then Peter makes this application. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, the proud will try to lift themselves over God's strong hand. It's a fool's errand. But humbling yourself, you find that hand, that strong hand, to be a hand that protects and delivers and directs. Believers are those who are learning to humble themselves instead of having to go through humiliation from trusting in themselves or going against God. And it is our relationship with Jesus that determines what our relationship is with God's hand. Is the hand going to be against you or for you? It is your relationship to Jesus that makes all the difference. Is he your Savior or is he your judge? The same hand that judged the Philistines is the hand that's able to save his people. And God gets glory to himself and all that he does with his mighty hand. Well, we come to the last main point in our study, and we're only halfway through this text, but this last portion will go somewhat quicker. The last portion of the story, chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, is about the handing over of the ark. And it's set up for us in chapter 6, verse 1, where judgment is filled full. Let's read just verse 1 at this time. Chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. This is a little introduction to the second half of the story. The ark has been there for over half a year. And we're even told verse 13 of chapter 6 what time of year it is now. It's time for the wheat harvest. So that means we're around June. That means the battle happened back in November. The ark has been gone from Israel from November to right about this time of our year, June. 7 months is a fitting time frame. It suggests completeness. Now, I think it's a literal 7 months, but there's an intentionality in God having it play out this way. It signifies that the judgment that they've been experiencing is reaching its full point. And what was a time of judgment on Philistia was also a time of deprivation for Israel. You realize now for over half a year, the ark has been gone. We can only wonder what the remnant of godly people in Israel were thinking and feeling. What was Samuel thinking and feeling during all this time? And the priests who remained, not able to do much of any of their religious duty. It was a time of discipline for the nation of Israel as a whole to think about what they had allowed to happen. And there was nothing Israel could do to get the ark back. But God was not shorthanded. The handing over the ark is going to be guided by some uncertain advice in verses 2 through 9. And now we'll read this portion of the story, chapter 6, verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, "5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you, and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home, away from them. Take the cart of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as guilt offerings in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Well, this is some uncertain advice, isn't it? And it, the advice here, the counsel is that they're supposed to take the ark here from Ekron and lead it up to Beth Shemesh, the closest Israelite town. We find in this uncertain advice begins with some pagan pacifications, verses 2 through 6. This is, by the way, the longest section in the Old Testament where Philistines are talking with each other. 120 words are spelled out here. They call on the soothsayers. They don't know how to get rid of the ark, the Philistines don't. They don't want to unknowingly offend God more and bring more grief on themselves, so they ask the specialists. But we learn in verse 3 that these priests are not specialists in Israel's religion. Instead, they offer up some pagan recipes, things that they would do to placate and pacify pagan gods. They propose sending a guilt offering. In Israel, guilt offerings were used often for inadvertent sins, where you had violated some protocol of cleanliness and didn't even know about it, so you might offer a guilt offering. Is that implied here? Are these priests really so ignorant that they can't imagine what it is that they've done? They're not even fully committed to admitting that God is the one behind all of it. We're going to experiment some more, and then we'll find out whether or not God's really behind it. Well, the Philistines ask what sort of offering they ought to make, and the answer in verses 4 and 5 is that they're to make some golden replicas of their symptoms and the carriers of the disease. 5 golden tumors and 5 rodents. How lovely. The New American Standard translates it as mice, but it could also be translated as rats. It is rats, not mice, who have the fleas which carry bubonic plague. And here we learn for the first time that they have a rodent infestation as well as a plague. Rats are no doubt infesting their grain. It's now harvest time. And it is showing them that doggone, the grain god, can't protect their harvest. No surprise, can't even lift himself off the ground. And the rats are not only infesting the grain, they're infecting the people with plague. These priests and soothsayers don't know anything about the law of Israel. What they recommend here is not kosher. Rats are unclean animals. Why would you make an image of an unclean animal and give it to Yahweh? Tumors, these swelling of glands from the disease, if you have a tumor, then you are ritually unclean. Why would you make an image of an unclean thing? The law would never require something like this. These priests are practicing something that's called sympathetic magic, thinking that they can communicate with God by showing him what they're thinking about, that they can manipulate God by showing them what they want him to do, and by showing them in this very expensive way, gold. It shows how stupid they are. And it shows how stupid they think God is, that he doesn't really know what they want. At least they get something right there at the end of verse 5. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. They reason this rightly, that if they give God his weight, that he'll take off his weighty hand from them. And their gods, even. Now, we've only mentioned one god so far, Dagon, but in the mythology of the world, every god had a spouse god. So there's at least some consort of Dagon who had been included in all of this. Of course, Yahweh is never going to approve of their gods, but if they will give him glory, if they will give him his weight, then they might reason God would remove the weight of his judgment off of them. They know something about God's doings in the past also. In verse 6, they mention what God had done to the Egyptians with the plagues that he sent against them. And they reason that, well, once the Israelites left, God left the Egyptians alone. Well, what if we make the ark leave then God will leave us alone. They even, these priests, even teach the people a lesson from Pharaoh. Look with me there at verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Something fascinating here, the Hebrew word for harden is the same root for heavy and glory. Here, in one of its lesser used meanings, it means to make dull. They need to give God his weight and get rid of the weight off of their hearts, to soften their hearts. Although the softening that they're thinking about is not a softening of the heart that will lead to salvation, not spiritual salvation. They are not going to repent, but they're going to relent. And yet God will be glorified even in their doing that. Even though they will not turn to the Lord and forsake their idols and become servants of Him, He will gain glory even in the little steps that they take. Here's a big truth from Scripture. We see it in stories like this and elsewhere in the Bible. God will be glorified in all of His dealings with man. All of His dealings. Whether He saves them or whether He must judge them, God will be glorified in all. Now, it is a much better human experience to willingly and lovingly glorify God. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Philistines here are talking about grudgingly glorifying God, acknowledging Him, but there's no repentance, there's no turning away. God will have His glory still, but there will be no grace. How much better it is to know the combination of glory and grace. And you get to experience that sort of thing through the gospel, through knowing Jesus and bowing the knee to Him. What joy of new life there is. Well, we've been seeing in these verses here some pagan practices. And we come to verses 7 and 9, which we read a moment ago, and there are some peculiar preparations. There is a delivery vehicle that they're instructing them to make for the ark. A new cart. Something that the law of Moses had strictly prohibited. Numbers chapter 7 specifically said, you're not to put the ark on a cart. It's supposed to be carried by the Levites. Maybe these Philistines thought that a newly made cart would be more acceptable. It'd be richly clean. It wouldn't have been used for anything else. Whatever the thinking is, it is amazing that Uzzah, the high priest, would do the same thing years later. Thinking that God had accepted it from the Philistines, He would accept it from him. That was not a good idea. So this is peculiar to someone who knows the law. Perhaps even more peculiar to us is the enlisting of these two dairy cows. Dairy cows are not normally used for drafting vehicles. And these two cows, we're told, are unbroken cows. They've never had a halter put on them. And add to that, they are new mothers. Calving season has not been long past. Unbroken cows, if you want to teach them to draw a cart, they've got to be taught to do that. They don't just naturally start pulling for you. And then nursing cows, they just want to be with their calves. Now, if you've been around the barn, you hear the calling of the baby calf and the mama calf and the mooing and the cooing and all those sounds. You almost wonder if these priests really believe that Yahweh was behind any of this at all. They certainly don't want to admit their error unless they can be proven to them that Yahweh did it. So they draft up this plan that if it works, there's no doubt that God has to be behind it. They even tell them in verse 8 that to make a special box. The word for box in verse 8, they're supposed to put put the articles of gold which he returned to him as a guilt offering in a box beside it. The word box is a Philistine word, special box, some kind of thing that they were known for. And then the goal, we're told in verse 9, is to get the cows to go up the road to Beth Shemesh, 9 miles up the road. It was the nearest Israelite town of any size to Philistia. It wasn't too far up into the hill country because that was going to be a real uphill drag for those cows. Another advantage to sending it there is a Levitical city. So there would be people there who would, in theory, know what they ought to do with the ark. All of this uncertain advice ends out in verses 10 to 12 with unmistakable providence. And here we read the last three verses of our text today. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Then the men did so and took 2 milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So these Philistines do everything that they've been told to do, and the cows do nothing like what you would expect them to do. You would expect them to drag the cart back to their pens to be with their calves. But no, they start pulling like some sort of a well-trained team. They take that cart 9 miles uphill. From Ekron to Beth Shemesh is an altitude climb of 387 feet. And the cows just keep going and lowing. Another word for mooing. They're mooing constantly, like they're in distress, as if they're under compulsion. They sacrifice their instincts, and ultimately they'll become sacrifices to the Lord themselves in the next couple verses. It's a sad reality what I'm going to share here, but of all of the creatures named in chapters 4, 5, and 6, these are the only obedient ones. 2 cows from Philistia are more ready to do to serve the Lord than anybody or anything else. It's a sad thing when the spirituality of beasts is better than that of people. Now the good news is you don't need to keep being as dumb as an ox, spiritually speaking. You don't need to keep going on being a Philistine, spiritually speaking, wondering what it is that God wants, how to please God, how to avoid God's judgment. God's Word reveals in the gospel how we can know God aright. The gospel is an integral part of God's kingdom plan to establish the full reign of His Son throughout the earth. And the Lord Jesus is adding souls into His kingdom of those who will know and believe and follow Him. You don't have to be in the dark. You don't have to guess what it is that is needed to please God. The gospel makes it clear. What pleases God is Jesus. And we come into the pleasure of God by knowing Him and trusting Him. God is fighting a battle in this story, and we're seeing that the God of the ark is a single-handed conqueror who's committed to His glorious kingdom plan. We have a God who fights, and He fights to win. And you know, the gospel tells us that He fought a battle to deliver us. What happened on the cross was a battle. And it seemed at first like He was defeated. But just as the priests discovered in the morning that things were different, so a few mornings after the death of our Lord Jesus, it was discovered that things were different. He was in fact the victor. He defeated death and hell. And he gives that victory to all who come to him, who believe in him, who follow him. And they find themselves on the victory side of God's hand, the mighty hand of God, which uplifts those who humbly look to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of study and reading this morning and this unusual story full of things that are both humorous and sad, shocking and almost entertaining. Your sovereign plan is written all over it. You, the mighty one, who are not contained by even furniture that you have commanded to be built, you, the mighty one, wrought victory against your enemies in ages past, and you have wrought the greatest victory of all through your Son. You have a war plan to bring about your kingdom, and it involved the sacrifice of your Son and his victory over death. We thank you, God, that through faith in Jesus, we can be part of that victory side. So, Lord, may this be a day of new life and salvation for any who have not yet turned unto him. And may this be a day of recommitment to be with the Lord, to follow after the Lord, and to humbly go wherever he calls us. And so may we know more of this God of grace and glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.